Good morning, everyone. I've entitled the lesson for this morning, Where is Your Treasure? I appreciate Brandon with the reading this morning to help go along with our lesson and for Dwayne's comments and thoughts during his prayer as well. In 1804, a 16-year-old boy who had recently immigrated with his parents from England over to the United States decided that he was going to leave his parents' farm in Hartford County, Maryland, because his dad was just not able to support him and the rest of the family anymore. And so with a small bag wrapped around his wrist containing all of his possessions, William resolved to go to New York and apply the trade that he had learned with his father at their farm. And remembering the last words of his mother and some good advice he got along the way in his journey to New York from a canal boat captain, William decided that any profit that he might make while he was in the big city of New York, he would share that with the Lord at the rate of an honest tithe. William got a job as an apprentice to a soap boiler and quickly learned the business even better than he knew it. And 10 cents of his first dollar was given in the offering plate on a Sunday morning. And as William became more and more skilled, he eventually started his own starch, soap, and candle company. And he opened up a shop on Dutch Street in Manhattan just 2 years later after he'd been there at the age of 18. And as the years went by, William became a prosperous businessman and steadily increased his giving to the Lord as well, from 10% to 20%, 30%, 40%, and eventually 50%. He couldn't help but realize that every time he gave more, he seemed to prosper more from the Lord. Soon his company became a household name, and his soap was in everyone's hand. His name? William Colgate. You may have heard of the company Colgate or Colgate-Palmolive. I looked them up on Forbes last night. They're currently worth $65 billion. Started in 1806 by William Colgate. I'd like to spend some time with you this morning talking about the spirit of giving. And after some careful consideration on the subject, I've come to the conclusion that giving, in the broadest sense of the term, is an essential element of the gospel. Think of it. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then about 30 years later, that Son whom he gave did what? He gave his life so that we might live. Loving and giving are the key words and key verbs there from the Lord. Have you ever noticed that of the parables, 38, 40, there's a dispute on exactly how many there are, but have you ever noticed that of the 38 or so parables, 16 of them have to do with giving? Not only is giving an essential element of the gospel, it also plays a key role in our salvation. As we see in the conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler, and I would like you to turn there with me, if you don't mind, in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read a few more verses here from 17 to 22. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but that one, which is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Giving is the antidote to covetousness. Every Lord's Day, we have an opportunity to deal with covetousness and give. And it's not just on the Lord's Day, but that is a prescribed time that has been set forward for us. Giving is the antidote to covetousness. Like that rich young man, God has blessed each and every one of us and given us more than we can even grasp in our hands. He's given us things and He's given us people. And the world in general loves things and uses people. And Christians in general love people and use things. I think that's a great distinction between us and the world. God blesses us with these things, not because we need them, because instead He wants to see what we will do with the things that He gives us. It is a test. I think another reason that giving is an essential element of gospel salvation is because it exposes or it tests our hearts as to the degree of how much we trust God, number one, and number two, how much we love the brethren. God purposefully designed the work of giving to be rooted in faith. It is faith work. And I think that makes total sense. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And thinking about how giving is rooted deeply in faith. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I hope it is abundantly clear to everyone here this morning that God does not want your treasures. They're already His to begin with. What does God want instead? God wants your heart. That is the flag that is waving over my lesson this morning. And with that firmly planted, what I'd like to do is unpack a command that we are given by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Turn with me. It's a passage that we all know very well. It's a passage that is quoted many times during our part of our service where we give of our means. But I want to think about this command a little bit deeper this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. As I said, this is a verse normally reserved for just right after the table talk or at the end of a service, but I think it deserves some extra attention. The brethren in Corinth were given orders to exercise their faith and give as they had prospered. And this is not a new request for God's people. Here's the objective for the rest of the lesson. What I'd like to do is get before us an overview of both Old Testament and New Testament teaching about tithing and giving, and then draw some implications for how people today who have first given themselves wholly to God should then give of their possessions to the work of the church. And this isn't meant to be a prosperity gospel this morning, but this is meant to talk about a subject that I don't think we get into that deep. All right, so feel free to look up some of these passages with me or jot them down for further study if you'd like. We'll start with the Old Testament. The oldest reference to the Bible in the Bible to tithing is found in Genesis chapter 14. And this is where Abraham pursues a king named Chedorlaomer, and he rescues his nephew Lot, who had been captured from the city of Sodom. And with 300 armed men, Abraham defeats the king, he saves Lot, and on top of that, he regains all of the goods that were stolen from the city of Sodom. And on the way back from this victory, a mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek, called priest of the Most High God in verse 18, met Abraham and blessed Abraham. And verse 20 simply says this, "And Abraham gave a tenth of everything." Now, there was no command or precedent in the scripture at this time that men were to give one-tenth of their plunder to the priests. But Abraham did it, and I think he probably did it evidently as a token of his gratitude to God who had just given him a tremendous victory. So our first encounter that we have in the Bible with tithing is one where the giver, who is Abraham, is responding to God who has just fought for him and given him a tremendous victory and a great blessing. This is the pattern that we shouldn't forget. The next time that we hear about tithing in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 22. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had a dream, which is exactly what the kids were studying down in class this morning, in Bethel. And in this dream, God promises Jacob to give him a great land and to give him many descendants, a promise similar to the one that Abraham had received. And Jacob responds to this dream with a vow in verse 20 through 22, and the vow ends with this promise. Listen, "And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Genesis 28, verse 22. Now, what I'd like for you to notice from that short reading is that Jacob is very aware that everything that he currently owns and possesses was given to him by God. And therefore, his tithe is not his own. It's really God's. Giving back to God is a pledge that all we are and that all we have is at God's disposal. Number three, at the time of Moses, tithing was made part of the law which governed the people and the children of Israel. And there were two key texts in the law about tithing. Let's turn to them. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 27. And I'm going to read verses 30 through 33. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, and that shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." Here the law makes explicit what is to be tithed, namely the produce of the field, which is grain, and the produce of the trees, which is the fruit, and the herds and the flock. The second time that this is brought up is in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And this one we'll spend a little bit more time thinking about. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is with you within your gates, for he has no part inheritance with you. For at the end of every third year, you shall bring out of the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. This was instruction now about how to give and what it was for, not necessarily what to give. So a few observations from this passage in Deuteronomy. Number one, first, according to verse 23, there was to be a yearly trip to the place where the Lord would put his name. Eventually that would become Jerusalem. And the people were to take their tithe to that place, and they were to eat it in a feast of joy. Tithing was not to be reduced merely to the pragmatic function of paying the priests and sustaining the temple. It was an expression of joy and gratitude, even in the Old Testament. The second observation. This comes at the end of verse 23. And it says that the purpose of the tithing and the feast was that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So what does that mean? That I need to give God money because I'm afraid of him or afraid of what he might do to me and this will appease him? I don't think that's what it means. Tithing was a means of remembering how dependent we are on God and how much we should fear to displease such a God by joyless ingratitude. Number three, the tithe was not to be consumed totally by the family that brought it to the holy place. The Levites, who were scattered throughout the tribes with no land of their own, were also to be supported by that tithe. That's in verse 27. Number four, verses 28 and verse 29 describe a triennial tithe, which was designed not only to support the Levite, but also to three of the most vulnerable groups who, it says, were within the gate or were a part of the children of Israel. And who were those three vulnerable groups? The strangers or the foreigners, the orphans, the fatherless, it says, and the widows. So that money went to the Levites, and it also went to these vulnerable groups. It seems that a sort of benevolent fund was replenished every 3 years for the needs of these people. The fifth and final observation that I have here from Deuteronomy chapter 14 is that this section at the close of this passage in verse 29 ends with a promise of blessing on the people if they are faithful in this act of mercy, both to give to their brothers and sisters as well as give back in gratitude to the Lord. So they will be blessed. Those are the five observations that I had. I think that this is a good place to remind ourselves of two things. Number one, is that the way that most tithes were given to God was by giving them to people. I'll say that again. The way that most tithes were given to God were to do so by giving them to people. God cannot be made wealthy by our contributions. The money that you put in the plate this morning does not make God, his storehouses abound, as if God needed our physical money to be satisfied for his pleasures or for his needs. But God can be honored by the way that we give to his church and to his people. He is honored by our willingness also to trust him that he will supply all of our needs when we give. The second thing that I think that we need to stop and remember at this point is that God always, always honors people who give from a good heart of faith. This promise is not to make us rich, but the promise is this, that those who love and trust God enough to honor him with generous giving will never, never lack the resources they need. A few New Testament examples now as we move from the old on forward. As we come over to the New Testament, the picture changes significantly Jesus mentions tithing only twice, and both times it's in reference to its legalistic abuse. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 23, if you'd like to go there with me. And I'm going to read verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others undone. And the second time it's brought up in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, Jesus did not regard tithing as some sort of spiritual cure-all. He doesn't reject it, rather he affirmed it for Israel. But he's much more intent, Christ is, on the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. You can tithe everything and still not trust God. Jesus was not seeking what was theirs, he was seeking them. He wanted the love of their soul, not the load of their silver. The Apostle Paul never once even refers to tithing in his writings. Here are the rules that he lays out for giving in the New Testament, ones that we are all very familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside and store up as he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. They gave according to their means and beyond. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and meet and may provide an inheritance for every good work. The only other place in the New Testament where tithing is mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. And this is only a reference that's made back to Genesis chapter 14. And the point is simply to show that Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. So therefore, with regard to positive, explicit teaching on tithing in the New Testament, the writers are almost completely silent. So I think the true question that we need to ask ourselves is this. If God took the focus off giving a tithe in the early church, what does he want the focus to be on? I think it's this. I think God took the focus off of giving a tithe in the New Testament in the early church because he wants his people to ask a new question. And the question that Jesus drives us to ask again and again is not, how much should I give, but how much dare I keep? It's a biblical truth, beyond all dispute, that your money is God's. Psalms chapter 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. What we have, you and I, is simply on loan from God. And we are to use it in ways that do two things. Glorify Him and keep us humble. It is irrational to think that giving 10% of our money to the church settles the issue of being a good steward of God's money. In a world that is full of immense needs, spiritual and physical. Faithful brethren that struggle, both here in the United States and abroad in other countries. And we live in a country that is full of luxury. We have a lot of work to do in reaching lost souls. We have a lot of work to do in taking care of the brothers and sisters throughout who are in need. The issue of stewardship is not, shall I tithe, but rather, how much of God's trust fund should I surround myself with to be comfortable? To commend tithing as the ideal simply does not capture the New Testament view of discipleship. We'll read just a few more passages to get you thinking about this. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. This is a short little parable that I think you're probably familiar with. Jesus said, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." I'm not great with math, but what's the percentage there? 50%. It's half, right? Not tough math. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Again, 50%. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said to the rich young man, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." I don't know if that's 75%, 80, 90. It could be 100%. It almost seems that Jesus said, "Sell it all. Give it to the poor. Do you really trust me that I would take care of you?" That's Jesus wanted his heart, not his money and his goods. That was the call that went out to the 12 apostles. Leave your nets, leave your job, leave your ability to provide for a family, and come and follow me. That's what we're being asked to do today. Think of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. They sold their goods and possessions, they distributed, and they had all things in common and were in one accord. The best way that I know of capturing the spirit of the New Testament generosity is simply to say, the issue is not how much do I give, but how much dare I keep. Not shall I tithe, but how much of the money that I have in trust for Christ can I take for my own private use. I began with the story of a man who was very, very generous. I studied a little bit. His family was Armenian, and they were more Baptist at that time in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And when he left and went to New York, he was almost persuaded to join the Presbyterian Church. And he wrote a letter to his dad about all the things that the Presbyterians were doing that he thought was right and that he wanted to join them and place membership. Again, remember, he's 16 years old. And he wrote down a "Thus saith the Lord" for all the things that he thought that they were doing right. And his dad wrote him a letter back and said, "Is there a thus saith the Lord for sprinkling and infant baptism?" And he couldn't answer that question. And so he did not place his membership there. He placed his membership with one of the Baptist congregations. And that's where he wound up giving a lot of his money and things like the Colgate University that are still around to today. That's an example of a man that, you know, did a lot of good things, I think, with his money. But he wasn't a member of the church as far as I know. We've had a lot of generous members in this congregation and others. Recently, Larry Hammer passed away, a very generous member to the congregation, generous to me, gave me a truck. I think gave several people vehicles over the years. And they're still in the process of giving. I think Larry Hammer has a legacy of giving. I don't know if there's still things down in the basement on the table or not, but there are. So if you want a part of Larry's legacy of generosity, just go downstairs and pick you up a tie like Ben has or some other type of shoes or something else. God wants us to be generous, cheerful givers because what it does is it demonstrates how much we trust Him to take care of us, even when we use giving as a cure for covetousness, He will take care. And it also is a fantastic opportunity to demonstrate how much we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's lots of work to be done. There's lots of opportunities as well. This is tax time. I work for an accounting firm. The deadline is almost here, right? April 15th. This is a good time for you to evaluate your family's finances and consider how much you are giving to the work of the church. How much do you love and trust God? How much do you love the brethren? What can you do to advance the cause of Christ? Underlying all those questions that I posed, I think the most important question of all, and the one that I want to leave you as we close this morning, is this. Where is your treasure? And I think that you know the rest of that question. You have an opportunity this morning, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, to put Him on and to have a life that is blessed beyond all measure. Spiritual blessings that are good for this life and will carry you through to the next. Now is the time to take advantage of that. Why don't you do so as we stand and sing an invitation song. Thank you.